We give all of the honor and the glory to the great God and Father in heaven for this day. God is perfect. God is good. God is gracious and God is just. And one day, all human beings who have lived, with of course the exception of our precious Savior Christ Jesus, will stand before God to be judged through Jesus Christ, the one whom the Lord God of heaven and earth has appointed to be the judge of all humanity. When that time comes, as I said this morning, it simply will not matter as to the color of a person's skin, the amount of money the person has had, the type of car that he or she drove, the nature of the house in which they lived. What will matter is whether or not one has been loyal to God here in this life and as the result died in Christ with the approval of the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, and is therefore prepared for eternity to be with God forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Time moves on. We're born. We enter through the period of adolescence into our teen years, the 20s, the magnificent 30s, and then 40s. And then we skip, because time moves so quickly, into the 90s. That is the 1990s. But time does move on. When we look at what we have been, at what we were, and where we are, and then contemplate what we want to be in eternity, those who are in Christ should rejoice. God has done so much to enable us to have hope of a heavenly home that transcends anything that we could dream of in this earthly journey. I love and appreciate everyone who is here. I thank you for your encouragement, for your support, and for your prayers. I'm not deserving of, nor can I earn, your encouragement, your love, support, and prayers, but I need them greatly, and I pray that we all do, and that we pray for one another. I have many friends who are here and have been friends through the years. It's amazing to think that decades roll on. And with God's goodness and graciousness, and perhaps with a strong genetic profile, we can try to maintain as much as we can, to look relatively similar to how we looked 20 years ago, a quarter of a century ago, and even beyond that point. But we all know that the curtain is going to be closed one day. We all know that rain showers are going to stop, and that we are going to make a journey from time to eternity, from the land of the earthly living to those who are alive before God in the region of the dead. The Old Testament says several times that people such as Esau, Abraham, and others died and were buried, and that they were gathered to their people. That language, gathered to their people, is a way that the ancient Hebrews would speak of the procession from time to eternity when there was a grand reunion in another world, another place, but a world as real as this one, where all alive before and alive to God would be reunited, waiting for the magnificent and authoritative voice of God's Son to summon the dead to rise and come to judgment. And that's the intent of this series of lessons as we speak about the blood of Christ. Not only to speak of it as fact and reality, which it certainly is, but to give people hope. Take away a person's hope, there is nothing but despair and dismay and sorrow that will engulf their heart and soul, because there's no reason to live for the future. Give a person hope, you encourage them to become better before God, depending on God's goodness and grace and mercy, and yielding to God's commands to do whatever God says, the way that God says do it, because you love the Lord. And those are elements that are all a part of the effort that we're trying to put forth. We stand before God humbly, knowing that at any moment time could come to an end, our lives could certainly end. We as a nation, we as a people, we as the human race, and that's what we are. Individuals who comprise or constitute the human race, we are well aware that we are mortal. We die, the body decays, it wears out, it grows old. The back may be bent, the eyes dim, the ears dull to hearing. The hair may become white with the snow of many winters. But even during those times, we look to God. When our bodies are lying in the bosom of the earth, having been covered with a canopy of multicolored leaves through many autumns, when the snowfall of many winters has put a blanket of white on the place where our physical bodies will rest, we die in the Lord, we die happy. We are the true blessed ones, fortunate to have lived and fortunate to then rest at peace with God. May the Lord help us to take our stand. We have developed two lessons in this series, and the one this evening will take about 22 minutes and 9.8 seconds to present. But we discussed the importance of the blood of Christ as our lead lesson. And I tried to make the connection between the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant and then the death of King Jesus in the New. In the Old Covenant, God stipulated that the lamb that was to be offered, and in instances they could take that animal from the goats, it was to be without defect, without blemish. We are told in 1 Peter 1:19, that the Lord, with precious blood, is without blemish. And we're told in Leviticus 17, as mentioned this morning, that the life of every creature is in the blood. And then Yahweh says through Moses to the people that I have given you this blood for atonement on the altar. So we have two keys that immediately relate to the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah. Number one, it is life-giving blood. Number two, it is the blood of God's Son by which atonement for sins is made. And those are the two key elements that flow throughout the covenants, and is also emphatically found and taught within the New Covenant. And then we, in our second lesson, discussed the precious nature of the blood. That Jesus is God's one and only Son. Or that He is the unique Son of God. He is the only one of His kind. He is the Son of God in a way that no one else is. Hence, unique. John 3:16, John 1:18, 1 John 4:9, and the other places where Jesus' relationship to the Father is mentioned or implied in the context. His blood is precious. That means esteemed, of great value, or superior. The blood of bulls and goats did not literally take away sin in absolute removal. When Jesus came and died, according to Hebrews chapter 9, the sins committed by those under the first covenant and, of course, those under the new covenant are removed because He met God's specifications in every way. The atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 2. This afternoon, we're going to discuss the cleansing power of the blood. Cleansing power. First, let's ask, what does it mean to cleanse in the language of the new covenant? What's the idea underlying cleansing from sin? The word "from which" cleanse is translated in our English Bibles means to purify. Cleansed from sin, that is, purified, or to have the guilt of sin removed. And this guilt of sin that is removed, this removal is designed to make us acceptable with God. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the Messiah, Christ, died for us. Romans 5, 8 and 9. To think that God's love is so transcendent that he would love people who are dead in sin. Matter of fact, as we talk about the cleansing power of the blood, there's only one sin that the blood will not forgive, that God will not forgive through the application of the blood. And there is such a sin. But this is the notable and profound exception. And I'll talk about what, in my judgment, based on my studied conviction, this sin is, what is involved in it. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I know this sin will not be atoned for, nor will it be forgiven, Jesus says so. In Mark's record, Mark 3, 23 through 30, we have the record of Mark, and he says, "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." Now, why is the Lord saying this? Because in the context, he's been performing miracles and casting out demons. But those who were teachers of the law did not allow Jesus to rest, so to speak. They were not only critics, they were severe critics. And the gall that they would have to say that he's casting out demons and performing miracles by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. How low, how corrupt, how hardened must a heart be to see the miracles, which they could not deny. Notice, they did not deny the miracles as acts of reality. But what they denied was the one by whom Jesus was performing the miracles. They never said, "That is not a miracle." How could they deny it? They saw that. But they were so corrupt. They were such haters of the light. They were so antagonistical against the Lord and his way that rather than attribute the miraculous power of God's Son to the Holy Spirit, they attributed these miracles, these wonderful displays of God's power, to the prince of demons. You can sink no lower. A person cannot sink lower than to attribute God's power to the power of God's arch enemy, Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But they sank that low. Now we continue. Verse 27. "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but the Lord says people can be forgiven all their sins, every one of them, and every slander they utter. But notice the word of contrast. But the Lord is basically saying there is one exception. What is it, Lord? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." And then Mark tells us the connection between what Jesus just uttered and the objects of his statement. He said this because they were saying He has an unclean spirit. That verifies what I have said to this point. Number one, the Lord says every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven, but there's one that will not. But every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. But there is an exception. What is it, Lord? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, why will this one not be forgiven, Lord? He tells us it is an eternal sin. We could put it like this in Southern style, down-home farm boy terms. It'll hang with you and stick to your ribs tighter than grits. This sin is so grave in its consequences that once committed, it's over. It's all she wrote. It's a done deal. They had been saying, they were saying, that the Lord was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They had been saying that he has an impure or unclean spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit unclean? Is the Holy Spirit impure? Of course not. But they were attributing Jesus' miraculous power to the prince of demons rather than the correct source, the Spirit of God. Now, again, I go back to a point that I've made twice. Can you imagine how corrupt and how inwardly defiled a person would have to be to say that divine manifestations are being done by the prince of demons? So the Lord says, when they made that allegation, when they made that charge, it was over. An eternal sin is a sin that is eternal, will not be removed. Well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, we could devote an entire lesson to looking at all of the opinions that have been given through the years. And we could look at all the records, Matthew's record as well as Mark's, that discusses this. But in brief, I will simply say this. The blasphemy against the Spirit is exactly what Jesus said it was. It was attributing to the Spirit's work through the Master that Beelzebul, the prince of demons, was the actual performer or was the actual source of the Lord's power. In the world, there is supreme evil and there is the deity, the God. The devil, the slanderer. Satan, the adversary, is the chief enemy of God and God's way. There is no compromise between the two. Any time a person can deny the glories of God and attribute such power to the enemy of all righteousness, to the prince of darkness, to the prince of demons, rather than to God, the proper source, that heart has become so hard that it will not be tenderized by the tender pleading of God's word. Mark 3:30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. When a person denies that the Holy Spirit was the source of the Lord's miracles, then when the Holy Spirit's age came, when he would speak through the apostles, they would obviously deny apostolic preaching. They would deny the words of the apostles. And why? Because they would not have believed that the one about whom the apostles were preaching was really from God. And why not? Because they had already formulated this judgment. Oh, this fellow was filled with an impure, unclean spirit. He performed what he performed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's not from God. So they would leave this world believing that, and in doing so, they would seal their own fate. The power of the blood of Christ is manifested in the following ways. Number one, that its application will bring about the forgiveness of every sin in all the world, except, of course, the exception that I began discussing. Those who died in the days of Christ, having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I want to reiterate, sealed their own fate. It's done. It's over. They did it to themselves. God will never be the one whom they can blame. But all the other sins, as the Lord himself said, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven, human beings. That's power. That's power because we look at what the book says about God's hatred of sin, any and all sin. And yet he's willing to forgive it if a person will go through a radical change of mind and heart and turn the life around. Look at the Apostle Paul. Before he obeyed the gospel, the truth of God, the kingdom of God had no greater enemy in the flesh. He hounded the people of God, chased them from town to town, attempting to get them to blaspheme, to disown their Lord and Master. He separated families. He had letters of authority through which he had certain people put to death. And then on the road to Damascus, the Son of Yahweh spoke to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You cannot kick against the goads. Go on into the city, and there you will be told what you are to do. This is found in Acts 9 and Acts 22, by the way. He obeyed the voice, went into the city. In the meantime, the Son of Yahweh, Jesus, spoke to Ananias and told him that Saul of Tarsus is where he is praying. And what Ananias would do. Ananias said, Lord, but I've heard many bad things about this man. He said, do not be afraid. He is a chosen vessel. This is the man who had persecuted the Lord's people. That's why Jesus asked, why are you persecuting me? Well, literally, the Lord was in heaven by the throne of God, right hand. But the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? He was actually persecuting the people of the Lord, but the Lord took that personally, and he said, you're persecuting me because you're mistreating my people. That shows the closeness that the Lord has with his disciples. No wonder the New Testament uses the idiom of the phrase in Christ, because this phrase in Christ is not to be thought of as a literal expression wherein the Lord is literally in us and we are literally in him or his physical body, but it shows the close association, the connection, the companionship that exists between the Lord and his people. But Saul did some grave wrongs. Some things that in his own mind would haunt him till the end. The family separated, the children parentless, the members of the body dead because he spearheaded and focused on putting them to death. No wonder Paul would say about himself, I'm the chief of sinners. 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't hold back. I'm the chief! He said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. Paul is one of the greatest demonstrations of the grace of God in the New Testament. Am I right, Brother Josh? A man corrupt, a hater, wicked. And yet, chosen to become a Christian, to write the bulk of the New Covenant, and to travel and defend the faith, and then finally to leave this world, to die as one who had been cleansed of all the atrocities that he had committed. You know what Paul said about his own departure? 2 Timothy 4, to a young man whom he loved, Timothy, an evangelist, a preacher of the good news, Paul would say, I am already being poured out like a libation, like a drink offering. The time of my departure is near. I have kept the faith, fought the good fight, I have finished my course. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. This is from a man who was a blasphemer, a hater, a murderer. And yet he could say, I'm going to be in heaven one day. He could say, I have a crown. He could say, I'm ready. He could say, already being offered, but I fought a good fight. He could say, there's something laid up for me. This gives Ron Daly a lot of hope, Josh. If God's grace and mercy and goodness and his love could be extended to a man who blatantly opposed the Lord and his people with death, then you, my friends, can certainly have hope in this life if you will seize upon the opportunity to come to the Lord. The cleansing power of the blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And we will appeal to this text again, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But nevertheless, John says, verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, or cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies or cleanses us from all sin. A marvelous statement. His blood does what, John? It purifies. Purifies what? Sin. Whom? Us. It cleanses us from all sin. That's power. That's power. 1 John 2:2. It even extends to the world. John says there, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father or helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's power. Another thing that shows the power of the blood of Christ is the fact that it will cleanse the blackest sin. I mentioned this morning that I would cover this point. You know, among human beings, we love to categorize sin. We all do. I've done it myself. We like to think of big, as we would say, heap big'em sins and heap little'em sins. Now, none of you young people go to school and say, that preacher talked about heap big'em, heap little'em, because it's not going to get you by in composition or English class. I'm doing it for the effect of simply making the point that you won't miss. But we see the difference between homosexuality and theft, or adultery and drunkenness. We see the difference in slander and abortion, which is equal to murder. Yahweh makes no such distinction. Any unforgiven sin leads to death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The blood of Christ, though, can cleanse or purify the blackest sin. I'm so glad that God, through the Holy Spirit, indicates this through the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know, brothers and sisters, because he's writing to a congregation consisting of males and females. So we expand the word brothers to include the sisters, the whole group. So did you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice something that the Holy Spirit does through Paul. He categorizes sins of tongue with sins of immorality. He mentions adulterers and homosexuals, both the active and passive partners in a homosexual relationship. But then he talks about slanderers, showing that before the great God who will one day judge all mankind, that all wrongdoing leads to not inheriting the kingdom of God. In God's sight, there is no big or little sin as we mortals see it, though it's obviously true that some sins do not have what we see in our eyes, the magnitude of consequences as other sins. But that's not how God sees it. And we need to see it as God does. But these sins are severe. They're grave. They're grotesque. Sexual immorality could be what is called fornication, or taking away the innocence of a child. A lot of that takes place all over the country now. Probably always has, but now we have media to give it almost immediate, instant coverage. I've never known anybody who appreciated one who molests children, whether they're males or females. Never have. But guess what? God says, even that person or those people, if they undergo radical change, they will be forgiven just like the person who does nothing more than steals a watermelon kissy out of a store. Think about David. Many times when people preach on or talk about David, his adultery is the focal point. Took a man's wife, committed adultery with her, she became pregnant. David did a whole lot more than just that. First of all, he had to conceive of the thought that led him to that lustful act. This thing began before the physical act ever started. That's why King Jesus would say in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks on a woman lustfully or with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So David had to contrive. There had to be this seed that germinated. And then, of course, he sees this woman of great beauty bathing. And then he gets someone to become his purveyor of his lustful intent to go find out who she is. Then he had to get someone to get her to him. This thing is a trail. Then he commits the act, and then she conceives. But it's worse. Then he tries to trick her husband into thinking that the baby was his. He got Uriah drunk, took him out of battle, sent him home to his wife. It's almost like we'd say today, you're a married man, Uriah. I understand. You need to be with your wife. Go home. Enjoy. Well, Uriah didn't touch her while he was with her. He was loyal to the man who would give him his death warrant. Uriah was loyal to the man who would give him his own death warrant to take to the leader of the battle to say, put Uriah at the hottest battle point. generally, David was a person who was righteous. Yahweh had given him victory over the man Goliath, the Philistine giant. David had been able, as he said, to deliver sheep from the lion and the bear. Even told Goliath, Yahweh, he told Saul, Yahweh has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, and he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. He knew that the victory belongs to the Lord. And so I've often said that when David took that stone and put it in that shepherd's sling, the Bible says he ran to Goliath. Goliath, when you look at the facts, he should have won this thing hands down. He was much taller than David. He even had an armor bearer going in front of him, taking that shield. And all David had was a sling and a stone. Goliath had been a champion from his youth, and David was just a youth. But he ran to Goliath. David threw the stone, but Yahweh directed it. It sank into the forehead of the Philistine giant, and he fell to the ground face down. And that's not by accident. He had been mouthing off, blaspheming God, challenging Israel. The biggest part of Goliath's body, his mouth, is what hit the ground. And before Goliath lost his head, he had already lost it by bad-mouthing God. And David did him a favor of disconnecting his head. And so now you have head from shoulders, but it's not shampoo. The point is, God had safely taken David through so much, had protected and helped him along the way. So David committed great sin. The baby died, had a man killed to cover up the sin, took the man's wife, got the man drunk, encouraging him to do that which was not right. And yet, Yahweh sent Nathan the prophet to David with the parable about the little ewe lamb that this man had, and the one and only lamb that he had in love was taken away by someone who had a lot of sheep. David's, as we'd say back home in Tennessee, the dander got up on him. His dander rose. Got madder than a wet hen. You know what David said? He deserves to die. You know what Nathan said? You are the man. Can you imagine how that struck David? To know that, like he gave Uriah a letter containing Uriah's death, now David speaks about his own statement and death. That man deserves to die. David, you're that man. You gave a man who had been loyal to you and faithful to you a letter containing the facts about his own death that you contrived. Now you just uttered words stating that you deserve to die. But you know what's interesting? The prophet told David, when David said, I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned. The prophet said, your sin's been put away. If we mortals had been there, if we were God, given the right to unleash the heavy hammer of justice and death, or the sword that would separate a man and his soul from the glories of heaven, there is no doubt in my mind we would be surging up with human emotions and looking at all that David did and all of the innocence of Uriah and the baby that died. We would have said, David, you will not be forgiven. Your life will be taken from you as air coming from a tire. But not God. Not God. How could God forgive a man who had done so much evil, so much wrong, had violated the law of Moses contained in the Ten Commandments? How could God forgive a man to whom God gave the kingdom, led him through battle, preserved his life when Saul tried to kill him? And yet he turned his back on God and God's law at this stage of his life as he was lust driven. How could this be? Because God is always willing to forgive when anybody will turn. And I'm trying to just really emphasize this point because it's critical. There are people with whom I have spoken through the years that have point blank told me, I can't be forgiven. No need of me coming down there. It's no need of me returning to the Lord. Brother Ron, I've done so much wrong that I know I'm without hope. I've committed adultery. I've been a drunkard. I've used drugs. I've hurt little children. And on the list can go. And my statement is, if you will turn and return to God, you not only can, but you will be forgiven because God's book says so. The power of the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6. Homosexuality is among the list. Drunkenness is in the list. Thievery is in the list. Slander is among the sins that we find listed by the great apostle Paul. Swindlers are in the list. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Look at the three actions. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's called cleansing power, brother. That's right. That's cleansing power. Look at all that the Corinthians had been, what they were. He says, and such were past. Such were some of you. But you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord and Spirit of our God. He says, you were guilty of some of these spiritual atrocities. But God has cleansed you. He has washed you. That is cleansing power. The blood of Christ enables us to be victorious over the devil. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Powerful. That is exactly what we read from the pen of John, the Lord's apostle, in Revelation 12. He talks about the accuser of the brothers in verse 10. Well, he's named Satan in verse 9. And then he says in verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The devil can be defeated. The devil's power cannot compare to the cleansing power of the blood. And finally, two other things in summary. The fact that the blood has such spiritual cleansing or purifying power that God says, when your sins are forgiven, I will remember them no longer. No more. Hebrews 8:12, quoting Jeremiah 31. I will remember their sins no more. But think about those who have known us in the days past. Let's just be honest and straightforward about it. You've been in the world. I've been in the world. Before we came to Christ, we all were in the world. Did things that we look back now, knowing the truth, that grieve us to the soul, and we wish we could turn back the hands of time. But we can't. We're not expected to. That's why God promises forgiveness. I can't turn time back 1 second, much less an hour, day, month, year, decade, or so forth. But God says, I'll remember your sins no more. But people tend not to forget. What about the people that we might have, as we say, cussed out when we were in the world? People who saw us get drunk, who knew about sexual immorality, who knew about thievery, people who knew that we were sometimes just irreligious. Then you come to a knowledge of the truth, you obey the gospel, and then the people are taken off guard. Like, whoop!
You are what? Wait a minute. Let me catch my breath. They start to hyper. Man, just 2 months ago, you drank with us. You used dope with us. You had a series of girls or women. You what? You expect me to believe that you are cleansed from all of that? Yes. You ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I remember the scene where one of the men was, he's going to hear, he hears this preacher, and he goes down into the water. Oh, he's so happy, he doesn't know what to do. The preacher gets him, and of course, kabloosh-ow! And he gets up, and he just wants his other two buddies to know, I've been baptized. It isn't quite said like that, but that's the point. He says, that preacher said, all my sins are forgiven, they're gone. The joy of really knowing that on God's terms. And yet, the ones who knew us often tend not to forget us. But we don't live for people of our past. We live for the Lord, and we hope that people understand. But if they do not, we can't give up. Right, we can't give up. And one of the best ways not to give up is not to look back. Because often, if we look back and think about where we were and what we did, we will become weaker by thinking and dwelling on those things than the time that we did them. We have to cut that cord, snap that chain. We've got to release those fetters and look to the future. And finally, the blood of Christ is so powerful that it gives us full access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Full access to the throne of grace. And this access is put in this language or terminology. It says, let us approach it with confidence. The old versions say boldness, but confidence is the point. Because Jesus has made a way through his own blood, and we have eternal redemption as a result of what he accomplished for us. Yes, the blood of Christ is indeed powerful in its cleansing capability. May the Lord help us to be strong. If you have not obeyed the gospel, take this opportunity. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Undergo this radical change of heart and mind. And then you must be immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, in order to have your sins forgiven, Acts 2:38. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Did all of those things, and yet when Ananias made his way to him, he asked Saul, What are you waiting for? Why do you delay? Get up, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, that is yielding to the Lord's will. So come to the Lord in humble obedience. Be aware that your sins will be forgiven. God will not hold against you any sin, the guilt of any sin you've ever committed, once that guilt has been removed, forgiven, or washed away. So rise now and come to yield your lives to the Lord while we stand and sing.